Okay, here we go. Second lesson on the church covenant, or the idea that the church is a covenant community. Now, here is the title of the message today, Love the Family. Jesus said this, "By all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." I don't understand people who say they are Christians and say, "But I just don't like being around other Christians," or "I don't like going to church." And I've had them tell me, and you've heard it, that I can be a good Christian and not go to church. No, that's not true. You can be a Christian and not go to church, but you can't be a good one because you are in violation of the commandment of the Lord, who said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." If you want to be a good Christian, it's not your standard that you have to meet. It is God's standard that is declared in God's word. So that's a problem we've got going on in our society today, and even in our Christian community, because there's this idea now that the word of God is more a suggestion than a command. We've taken away the authority. You see, society expects us to compromise on the clear moral dictation of the word of God, when in reality, if we compromise the word, we compromise Jesus Christ. Now, you just look at what's going on in our society today. They're threatening the church now. You know that. You understand that they're threatening the church. But I want to go on record as saying that we will never, as long as I'm your pastor, and as long as I know the way most of you hardheads are, that we will never compromise on the word of God. Right? If the Bible says it, that's who we are. We are Bible Christians, not just Christians. You see, there's three different kinds of Christians. There's generic Christian. A generic Christian is somebody who says, "Well, I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not a Hindu, and I'm not a Jew, so I guess I'm a Christian." So when it comes time to make a job application, or, of course, they don't ask these things on job applications, but they ask something, you know, "Well, declare what religion are you?" They say they're a Christian because they're not anything else. Then there's a secular Christian. I think a secular Christian, the secular Christianity in our society is the fastest growing religion in American society. Because a secular Christian says, "I've added Christ to who I am, but I've not subtracted the things of the world." And they have the idea, some of them may be saved, some of them may not be saved. They have the idea that I can be a Christian and live exactly according to the world's standards. Well, the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." So here's the deal. If you're living contrary to God's standard, then God, as your heavenly Father, is going to chastise you. If you are living contrary to God's standard and there's no chastisement, then that's a good sign. And you read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that you really are not a Christian. You may call yourself one, but you can call yourself a biscuit, and that doesn't make you a biscuit. You understand? This is a subtle statement here. Some of you will pick up on it. It is not what you identify as. It is what you are that matters. And then there are biblical Christians. I hope to say that everybody in this room today is a biblical Christian. Because a biblical Christian looks at the Word of God and believes what the Word of God says about the Word of God. David wrote in Psalm chapter 119, 89, "Forever, O Lord, is your word settled in heaven." See, there are some today that are trying to adapt the Bible to the culture, just like they're trying to adapt the Constitution to their political agenda. Now, I do not put the Constitution on par with the Word of God, but I will tell you this, that the Word of God means what it says, the same as it did the first day that it was penned by the author of Scripture under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Now, we're going to talk about the church. In fact, we said last week, we started on the idea of the church covenant. If you read this with me, this is the second paragraph of our church covenant. "We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, to contribute cheerfully, to contribute cheerfully. Somebody said that God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll take money from a grouch too. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the pastor and the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel throughout all the nations. I have just read the second paragraph in our church covenant. We took only one Sunday last week to cover the first paragraph, but we will be here for several weeks. It is full of information, that second paragraph. But just by way of review, let's remember this. A church constitution describes how we govern ourselves. Now, we are a nonprofit corporation, or at least we are listed as a nonprofit corporation. That does not supersede who we are as a church. But because we are a nonprofit corporation, we must have a constitution that declares to all the world how we govern ourselves in business. The articles of faith, and if you're not familiar with the articles of faith of this church, and you are a member of this church, you are remiss, and you need to get involved with the articles of faith, because this describes what we believe as our non-negotiables. You know, there are some things in Scripture that may be subject to an opinion. I will suggest one to you that is pretty glaring. There are in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses, and a lot of people have a different idea on who those two witnesses are. Some say, and probably the prevailing opinion is, that those two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Then others will say, no, it's not Elijah and Moses. It's Elijah and Enoch. And then the next fellow comes along and says, well, no, I don't think it's Elijah and Enoch. I think it's Elijah and John. Remember when Jesus had revealed to Peter that he would, in his old age, that he would suffer martyrdom for his faith in Christ? And Peter, who was always wanting a little bit more information than he needed, points at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus said, well, what if I told you that he was going to endure until I come again? And then some says, well, John's never died. No, that's not what Jesus was saying. But there are some that buy into that it's Elijah and John. And then some, like me, don't think it's any of those literal people, but it will be people, individuals who manifest the same power of Elijah and Moses. Can I suggest to you that it doesn't matter how you fall on that? In fact, I believe the church isn't going to be here anyway. So I figure when they're revealed, when we'll be in heaven, we'll look down and say, oh, that's who it was. And I'll be able to say, well, I was right all along. Anyway, that doesn't matter. But things like who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, amen. Things like the authority of Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is authoritative, things like salvation, the blood atonement, that you're not saved by doing good works, you're not saved by being baptized, you're not saved by joining a church, you're saved by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a non-negotiable with us. It really matters. So we put our articles of faith out there, and basically it's the idea of a confession, and it says to the world, this is who we are. If you want to join us, come on, we would love to have you. But then the third thing is, the covenant, or our church covenant, details our relationship with, and our relationship with, and our accountability to each other. Now, that's a foreign idea to a lot of Christians, a lot of church members, that we actually have an accountability to each other. Now, the idea of a church covenant, you're not going to find it in Scripture, but the idea of a church covenant came actually out of the Reformation. When the Protestant churches were removing themselves from Catholicism, and when independent churches like the Baptist Church and other evangelical idea conservative Christians were also coming along, in order to declare our responsibility to each other, they came up with the idea of the church covenant. Our church covenant, most conservative churches, their covenant is based upon what was known as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and that became our church covenant. So the church covenant talks about our accountability to each other. Now remember, last week we said that we believe that we have been led by the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember the three things we discussed last week? Three things that Scripture, or that our church covenant, stands right up and says, we believe we have been led by the Holy Spirit to blank, blank, blank. What was it? Remember? Accept Christ as personal Savior. Anybody else remember anything? I'm such a good teacher, aren't I? To follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Okay. And to what? And to become a family in Christ. Now, here's the second idea today. If you notice, the idea was that we are to love one another. The church is a visible, local, assembled body of Christ. By the way, the word ecclesia does not mean church. We have attached that idea to it. The word ecclesia means gathering, a gathering of believers. That's really what we are. It is the family of God in one place. We are related by the blood of Jesus Christ. As a family, we are to love one another. Matthew Henry said, brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples. I mentioned that verse earlier. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciple, that you love one another. I draw your attention to the words of the covenant. We engage therefore. Now here's that fellow again, the Holy Spirit. He just keeps popping up. Have you noticed that? It is too bad that so many conservative Bible churches are afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. They're afraid to talk about him because they're afraid if we talk too much about him that folks are going to think that we are charismatic. Can I suggest to you that nobody will ever confuse this group with charismatics? It's just not going to happen. I told you the story before how paramedics were summoned to the church that somebody had died, and they had to carry out three people before they found the right one. You think about that. I appreciate any kind of semblance of life in the congregation. We are to walk together in Christian love. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. That little verse there says volumes, because the author of Hebrews says that the norm that I expect to see in your fellowship is that you love each other. The two words brotherly love comes from the single Greek word phileo, and it means brotherly affection. You may look at that word phileo and you can see, okay, that's a part of the idea of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. If you have ever been to a sports event in Philadelphia, you will know that that name does not fit them at all. But I digress. It suggests strong affection, and many believe it is as strong a word as agapeo. God so agapeo the world. He loved the world so much, meaning a demonstrative and giving love. Now, if that's true, And there are some that believe it's a little bit less, but if that's true, that the idea of being a demonstrative love, that our love for each other should be as demonstrative as the love of God was for us, even before we were saved, then that really underlines not just the necessity, but the responsibility of Christians loving each other. Now we're going to get right into the outline. Number one, the reason for brotherly love. Number one, we share a common salvation. 1 John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Here's another one, Jude 3. Great little verse. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Please understand, that word common doesn't mean ordinary. That word common means of the same kind. Our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Not a faith, but the faith. The faith that is detailed in Scripture. If you read it, if you read Scripture, if you read it properly, you will walk away with the understanding that there is only one strand, one true strand of biblical doctrine. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is only one way to be saved. That is a radical idea in our society. You know why? It's because we live in an age of pluralism. Pluralism has produced religious political correctness. And here is political correctness that the world wants to demand upon us. They believe it's okay. If you believe the Bible, that's fine. You can believe it for yourself. But you can't suggest that it is authoritative. You can't suggest that it is the only way to be saved, because they believe that all faith traditions are of equal value. That's what pluralism is. That's the environment that we live in today. When we make this statement, there is only one way to be saved, that really upsets a lot of people. They say, well, you think you're right and I'm wrong. Yeah, absolutely. If you're, they say, well, you're just a nut. Well, at least I'm hooked onto the right bolt. You know what I mean? So the idea here is that there's only one way to be saved, through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins. We believe that not because it is stated in our articles of faith. We state it in our articles of faith because the Word of God declares it. Such as Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. Now, if we would go back to verse 11, you would see very clearly that the name it is speaking of there is Jesus Christ. There is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. What about Muhammad? Wrong answer. It's not multiple choice. There's only one answer. Period. That's it. One name. No other name, only the name of Jesus. Look at this. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That's a definite article. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. The way, the truth, the life. And then, to emphasize it, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Amen. Period. That's what the Bible says. I could give you other verses, but we'll keep the sermon to somewhat of a reasonable length. B, we are part of a common fellowship. 1 John 1:7, but if we are living in the light, as God is the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Fellowship, koinonia, that's the Greek word, fellowship. Now, someone has defined it as a bunch of fellows in the same ship. I think that's probably a little simplistic, but the idea is fellowship is that we are involved, we are connected with each other. And with the idea of being connected with each other, there are common blessings, there are common goals, and there are common responsibilities. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Now understand, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. There is an assumed idea here that he is writing to born-again believers. He's not writing to the city of Rome in general. He is writing to people who have been blood-bought in Jesus Christ. And he says to them, love each other with genuine affection. Why, isn't it sad, really, that the Holy Spirit had to move upon Paul to include that word, genuine? You know why? Because there's a lot of hypocrisy within the church. That's right. Because there is a lot of fake love within the church. Can I suggest that one thing that has to do with genuine affection is that you give the benefit of the doubt to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, what did they mean by that? Well, maybe they meant something good by it. And here's the deal. If you're that worried about it, instead of talking to someone else about it, talk to them. Go ask a question. If I have a question with Scott, I ask you a question, don't I? If he has a question with me, he's going to ask me a question. Now, neither one of us may like the answer. But the thing of it is that once you get the truth on the table, you can deal with truth. Amen. But before you know it, if you start dealing with opinion or what you assume to be true, you know what assumption is, don't you? Husbands and wives need to learn this. Assumption is the lowest form of communication. If your wife says something and you think, well, what did she mean by that? Well, listen, Hercules, ask her. You're a man, right? I mean, you know, there's a difference between being a male and being a man. There's a lot of males out there that aren't men. Amen. If you got a, let's say it's a single lady here. She knows. If you got a question, same thing, ladies. Same thing. What did he mean by that? Now, I will be honest and tell you that most ladies don't have a problem asking their husbands a question. And telling him his opinion as well. But the bottom line here is love between believers ought to be genuine affection. Amen. All right? Why? Because you have a common salvation. Because you have been washed in the blood of Christ. Because you are a part of the same fellowship. In other words, you're related. Now, there may be members of your family you don't particularly like, but you probably love them. I mean, if they're in trouble, you're going to do something to help them, right? And you may not like everybody in this fellowship alike, but you ought to love them. In fact, that's a responsibility that God has given you as a believer. If any man in Christ, if any man be in Christ, and by the way, that's generic, it means if any man or woman be in Christ, they are new creations. Old things are passed away, like hypocrisy. All things become new, like genuine love. You also have a common mission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples, I'm going away. It's necessary for me to go away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will send another comforter. The word another in the Greek is very specific. It means one just like me. I will send you the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who as the Son is also Almighty God. And the wonderful thing about that Holy Spirit is that he doesn't interact with you externally. He lives on the inside of you. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God gave it to you. It came from him. Therefore, you are not your own. You are to glorify God in your body by what you do. And in your spirit, by attitude. See, before I went to Baltimore, years and years ago, I learned something when I was in Baltimore. I had a lady come to me, and she said, my husband has an attitude. Well, I thought before that you had to put a modifier with attitude. Well, does he have a good attitude or a bad attitude? But I learned very quickly that when she said, my husband has an attitude, that she was saying he had a bad attitude. And there are Christians who think they can harbor bad attitudes and still be close to the Lord. You're wrong. Therefore, glorify God in your body by the things you do, and in your spirit, by your attitude, by your outlook, by the way you feel about things. Number two, the significance of brotherly love. 1 John 3:1, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to the world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. I don't have a problem saying that people out there who are threatening us so that we will compromise the word don't know him. You understand? Now, they can be religious, and they can spout scripture, and they can act like they're holy and pious, but they don't know him. Anybody who wants you to compromise your standards in the word of God. And by the way, the Bible is a moral book. It tells you how you are to think about moral issues. It's not political. It's moral. That's the thing. Now, I've never understood it, I'll be honest with you. But a conscientious objector, somebody who doesn't believe that they should be engaged in violence or in war or anything like that, if that's really how they feel, then I accept that. I accept that. But the thing of it is I'm assuming that's a moral decision. I'm assuming if they're attacked, they're just going to allow themselves to be attacked. I'm assuming if that's their moral issue. If we take a stand on a moral issue, do you understand that there is no room for compromise? Absolutely no room for compromise. Those who want you to compromise your biblical moral standards don't know him. The issue of Christian love was very important to John. In John's world, being a Christian was a costly decision. If Christians could not love each other, they were alone in a hostile world. We talked about this in my class this morning. Do you know why Rome hated Christians? It hated Christians because the Caesars, the emperors, practiced the idea that they were God on this earth. And the citizens of the Roman Empire were expected to revere the Caesars like they would God. And then along came these Christians, and they said, wait a minute, there's just one God. It's the God of the Bible, and his son is Jesus Christ, and we cannot bow down to the Caesars. And that's why they hated him. That's why they hated Christians, because they took a moral stand, a biblical stand on the word of God. And their stand was so deeply ingrained in them that they faced the lions in the Colosseum, that they were beheaded, that they were burned at the stake, because there was no room for compromise in their biblical morals. I will tell you that American Christianity has up to this time, well, actually in the beginning of our country it wasn't this way, but we have enjoyed great peace as Christians. It doesn't cost us a thing to be a Christian. It does in other countries, I guarantee you. In other countries, if you proclaim yourself as a Christian, they find your body floating up the river in the next couple of days. Not in our country, but let me suggest to you that we may be facing a period of history where we're going to learn what it means to suffer for our faith. I think it's coming. Consider John's instructions. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. We've got several slides here. So now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and who does not love other believers does not belong to God. John, why don't you tell us what you really think? Quit soft peddling this thing. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. Do I have to make a comment on that last phrase? Do you see what it says? But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers do not have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other, but let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident even when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. You've heard me say this before, during invitation usually. God knows our hearts, and he does. He looks down on this small congregation, and he can go down each row, and he knows who is genuinely saved and who is religious and shows up at church. You know there's a difference, right? There's a difference. Who's really saved? God knows our heart. We say that, don't we? We say that to defend us. God knows my heart. Well, yeah, he does. And I could be honest with you, Scott, there's times I wish God didn't know my heart. There is times that I wish he didn't. But he does. He does. He knows our hearts. And more than that, more than anything else, he knows who is a part of his family and who is not. Whoever does not, now look at this. I'm going to break it down. We'll go through it fairly quickly. Whoever does not live righteously and who does not love his brother is a child of the devil. Verse 10 says that. Number 2, loving one another is not a new message. That's the message that we received from the beginning. Cain killed his brother because his own life was evil. That's why Christians gossip and lie about other Christians, because their hearts are evil. Getting quiet in here. For the love for the Christian family is evidence that we are saved. No love for the Christian family is evidence that there has been no salvation. Hatred from the Christian for the Christian family is the same as a murderer. Murderers have no part in salvation. If we say we love one another, our actions should agree with our words. What happens when actions and words contradict? What do we call that?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy, right? No one likes to be called a hypocrite. No one I know of. Oh, yeah, that's me. Give me the badge. I'm a hypocrite. No, nobody likes that. Well, that's what the problem is. If our actions don't agree with our words, we're hypocrites. Number 3, brotherly love continued. Now, look at this verse again. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will have no fear what mere people can do to me. The author of Hebrews takes for granted brotherly love is the norm of the church. He declares that the practice should continue, and he suggests 5 ways to do it. Real quick, once again, in hospitality. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels unaware. This verse and the verse in Matthew chapter 25, the verse that says, I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison and you visited me. Mm-hmm. And the righteous say, well, when did we see you in prison and visit you? When did we see you hungry and fed you? And Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of my disciples, you've done it unto me. Now, he was talking about, that's the judgment of the nations concerning their treatment of Israel. But there is a practical application there. And it goes back to the idea is if you say you love and your deeds don't do it, then you're a hypocrite. I will tell you that there's been times, and probably you've done it, you see some, I saw a couple of ladies on the side of the road. And I will tell you, I am terrible at anything mechanical, including the simplicity of changing a tire. I am terrible at it. And I drove past them because I had an appointment, and this verse came back into my mind, you know. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And I thought to myself, you never know, that those might be angels God has placed in my path that I need to minister to them. So I stopped and went over. And most men, frankly, who know how to change a tire could have done it in probably 10 minutes, been on their way. It took me an hour. But during that hour, I witnessed to them about Jesus Christ, and I found out that they were Christians. And in my mind, I thought, you know, God really meant for me to stop. Now, think about hospitality, because I think we've lost that idea of hospitality. I'll tell you something that used to happen in churches. We get together individually, you know, be over to each other's house and have dinner together and everything else like that. And in these last 2 weeks, Phyllis and I have experienced some real hospitality. A couple of folks in our church had us over for dinner. I will tell you that doesn't happen very often. And then last night, Glenn Rick took us out to a great restaurant. And since he was paying, I ate everything in sight. But it was a great time of fellowship and hospitality. We don't do that anymore. We don't get to, I mean, even if it's for coffee, you know, something like, we don't do it. You know why we don't do it, don't you? We're too busy. And we don't love our brother that much. That's why. That's really why. And it tells us here that we show our love in hospitality. I know I've offended you, and you'll forgive me or you won't. A lover is a giver by nature. We are to be kind to each other, and we are to practice kindness and affection. We never know whom God may send our way as a messenger for our good. I fear we have lost the joy of family fellowship. Then in compassion. Remember those who are in prison. Remember, I talked to you here that he's talking about people who are suffering for the faith. But, you know, I mean, sometimes you need to go to prison to visit someone and encourage them. The thing of it is, it's the idea of giving of your time. It's the idea of giving of yourself. Because you care. That's what compassion is, by the way. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26, this makes for harmony among members, that all members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it, and if one part is honored, all parts are glad. We are connected to each other's heart. We are to share the load of burdens and the joy of blessings. I'm sorry, I zipped through that pretty quickly, didn't I? Morally, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. I went back over the King James because I think it's stronger. I mean, this definitely is stronger, you know. God declares, first of all, that there is to be fidelity in marriage. Period. Period. You know? You know what they do now? We watch these movies. I got a confession to make. I never thought I would have to confess this. But I've been watching a series on the Hallmark Channel with Phyllis. And I've enjoyed it. It's not any different. Same plot, same people, you know, same ending. It's still that, but you see, I say that I've mellowed in my old age. She says I haven't, but that's proof that I have, believe me. But not only should marriage be honored, but morals in general should be honored. Amen. Because whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We don't like to think about God judging. We just want a little fuzzy God that's kind of like grandpa, and you know, we do something wrong, you know, and he just pats us on the head. I heard a story one time about these three kids in first grade, and the teacher said, can you, I want to test you, said, can you tell me where your head is? And one little boy sits right up here. So that's great. That's great. Says, can you tell me where your eyes are? And the little boy says, they're right here. And she looked at the third little boy and says, can you tell me where your heart is? And he says, yeah, it's right back here. Says, what do you mean it's back there? Says, every time I do something, my grandma will say, well, bless your little heart. It's dangerous for me to remember old jokes. But anyway, God will judge. Let's go on. I'm almost done, I promise. Don't be jealous. Don't be jealous. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetous. Be content with such thing as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Have you ever thought about the fact that sometimes we are jealous of lost people? That we look at these people that have all of these things and say, man, I can't understand why God blesses them. No, it's not that God blesses them. That's not what it is. Because you need to understand that blessings are to be of an eternal nature, not of a temporal nature. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of the Father will endure forever. It's a dangerous thing to get jealous of lost people, because their destiny is hell. Your destiny is heaven. You need to rejoice in what you have and not weep over what you don't have. Exodus 10:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, anything that is thy neighbor's. The greatest enemy of the church is jealousy, and I'll stand by that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We should rejoice in this promise. Then depending upon the Lord, look at this. Get this in your head. If you don't get anything else I say today, get this. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will have no fear. What mere people can do to me. Remember, Jesus said, don't fear the one that can just destroy your body. You better fear the one that can destroy both your body and hell, body and soul and help. We need to keep things in perspective. Look at this little poem. When the Lord is our helper, we can let down our guard and the barriers that separate us. When the Lord is our helper, we can be open and trusting with no fear of manipulation or abuse. When the Lord is our helper, we can overlook the petty differences to concentrate on our common good. John 13:35. I've quoted this several times today. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love each other. Blessed is the servant who loves his brother as much when he is sick and useless as when he is well and can be of service to him. And blessed is he who loves his brother as well when he is afar off as when he is by his side, and who would say nothing behind his back he might not in love say before his face. Love one another. That's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. It's a command. And it's declared to us in our responsibility to each other as believers. People come into our door. I think it's good when they see us talking to each other, maybe hugging each other, shaking each other's hands, laughing a little bit together. Because strangers can come in here and they can say, you know what? If they can love each other, maybe they can love me. And we live in a world that is almost devoid of love today, true and genuine love. Most love you see practiced out in the world is trading for advantage and is not giving. See, giving is love. But if they come in our fellowship and they sense that we're upset at each other, that we're carrying a grudge, that we basically don't like each other, you know what they're going to say? Why should I come back here? They don't even like each other. They will never love me. We have a responsibility to each other to build family relationships, to love one another, not always because we are lovable, but to love like Jesus loved in spite of what we sometimes are.